If you have your Bible, you can go with me to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Now here, it's been 2 weeks here, I think, since we've been in Matthew. So just a refresher, Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16. Of course, Jesus asked the all-important question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus encourages his disciples there that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church that he was building, and that they would have the keys, access to the kingdom of heaven. And we saw Jesus begin in verse 20 of chapter 16. Verse 21. Begin to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and how that he must suffer many things, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and then be raised again the third day. And so somewhat of a turning point here in the ministry of Jesus as he begins to prepare his followers for his death and resurrection. Of course, Peter objected to that idea of Jesus dying. And Jesus responded with very clear truth. "Look, if you're going to follow me," pardon my paraphrase, "then you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must, in other words, carry the weight of following me. And you must follow me. Don't save your life because you're going to lose it. Just let it go. Lose it for my sake. And you'll end up saving it." And so wonderful truths there in chapter 16. And in chapter 17 here, we find the transfiguration of Jesus in the first 13 verses. This is to be seen in the context of the confession of Peter in chapter 16 in regard to Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here he is shown to have the glory of one who is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And there was a statement at the end of chapter 16, verse 28, where Jesus promised some of the disciples they would not die before seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Of course, the messianic kingdom over which Jesus reigns as the seed of David in fulfillment of all that the prophets prophesied is a literal kingdom composed after the regathering and the repentance of the nation of Israel. It has yet to be fulfilled. And so what we have here in the transfiguration in chapter 17 is a foreshadowing, a preview of sorts, of the glory of Christ as King of the coming kingdom. And as he instructed his disciples at the beginning of chapter 16, of his coming, suffering, and death, or the middle of chapter 16, when he began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must be killed and be raised again. And Peter, of course, vehemently objected to it, expecting a messianic reign. Jesus gives them hope that the messianic reign is coming. He does that by providing them here a glimpse of his coming glory, as he would come in that kingdom. Let's read verses 1 through 13 here. And we'll pause for prayer. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word before us this morning, we acknowledge, Lord, its power. Its power, Lord, to change our hearts. And we thank you for what is recorded here in this passage. I pray that we would see your glory, that we would be changed by it. I ask, dear Lord, that our minds would clearly understand your truth and that our hearts would humbly and eagerly accept it. Lord, may you be glorified in all that's said and done here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, we see Jesus taking his disciples apart, bringing them into an high mountain apart. Now, of course, as we talked about kind of the geography of the area a couple of weeks ago, Caesarea Philippi, we talked about it being in close proximity to Mount Hermon. And so likely Jesus is taking his disciples up to a place on Mount Hermon. And Luke's account tells us that Jesus took these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, as they are identified in verse 1, that he took them apart there to pray, as he often did. We see numerous times Jesus separating from the crowds with his disciples and separating himself to spend time in prayer with the Father. So they depart up into an high mountain apart to pray. And you'll notice here that Jesus is taking with him three particular disciples, Peter, James, and John, who is James's brother. And what follows in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is here an exclusive event. It was clearly pointed at select disciples who Jesus chose to show or to expose his glory to. In verses 2 and 3, we find the actual transfiguration. It says, and he was transfigured before them. Now that word transfigured means to be changed or to be transformed. Comes from that Greek root from which we get our English word metamorphosis. This was an unveiling that lifted the veil of his humanity to provide a glimpse of the glory of his divinity. Jesus spoke of that kind of glory in John 17 and verse 5 when he prayed to the Father, Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so this is a tangible confirmation of the truth that he was, as Peter had described him correctly, the Son of the living God. What we're observing here in verse 2 as Jesus is transfigured before them was a supernaturally provided revelation of Jesus as he was divinely. Jesus is transformed here. Now, the writer of Hebrews likens the human body, Jesus' human body, the flesh that he lived in, to the veil in the tabernacle and the temple that separated God's people from his glory that resided in the holiest place. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. But we see Jesus here transformed, transfigured. The veil of his flesh, in a sense, is pulled back for these three followers of his to see who he truly is divinely. And his countenance is clearly changed here in two dramatic ways. Number one, his face shone brightly, like the brightness of the sun. We see that in verse 2. His face did shine as the sun. Again, this was an unveiling that lifted the veil of his humanity to show the glory that he had inherently as the Son of the living God. It was a tangible confirmation of who he was. It was a supernaturally provided revelation of who Jesus was in his divinity. So his face did shine as the sun. And then secondly, in verse 2 there, his raiment, his garments were white as the light. Luke describes his garments as white and glistering or glittering. Mark describes it as shining, exceeding white as snow. So as no fuller or launderer on earth can white them. And so just as the brightness of his face, this was also a supernaturally provided revelation of Jesus in his glory, in his divinity. And we find, going all the way back to the wilderness where God had brought his people from Egypt, we find God revealing his glory to his people time and again. He faithfully revealed his glory to them to maintain and to strengthen their faith and their hope in him. Back in the wilderness, God gave his people a glimpse of his glory on the face of Moses. In Exodus chapter 34, we read about Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand. And it says that when he came down from the mount, that he wist not, he did not understand, did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And this glory of God was reflected upon the face of Moses. But here in Jesus' transfiguration, it's not just the reflection of God's glory upon the face of Jesus. It is God's glory in Jesus, unveiled to the people. It's his inherent glory that they see. The Apostle John speaks of the appearance, the countenance of Jesus in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he's describing the believer's future likeness to that of Christ at his coming. And he describes Christ's appearance this way. He says, "Behold, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." In other words, the glory of Christ in his purity is going to affect. It's going to affect us. The writer of Hebrews, of course, establishes Jesus as the manifestation of God's glory, the revelation of God's glory on earth in human form. He describes him as the brightness of the Father's glory. John, as he writes the revelation, when he saw the glorified Jesus in the vision given to him, describes his countenance as the sun shining in its strength. The glory of God has been and will be revealed and was being revealed in Jesus on the mountain here in this transfiguration. And the disciples needed this assurance that was given the prophetic message of Jesus to them in the previous chapter when he told them about his coming, suffering, and death. It's not what they expected. It's not what they imagined in terms of the Messiah. And no doubt there was some pause and some perhaps discouragement or disappointment. But the coming suffering and death of Jesus did not take away from the glory that was coming as well, the glory that was inherent in him. And so Jesus pulls back the curtain, so to speak, to give them hope to see that in spite of what was to come, there was glory to come as well. In verse 3, you'll notice that there also appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, what form were they in is not clear here. I would assume human form. But Moses and Elijah appear here and are talking with Jesus. And of course, to God's people, Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. Both of which pointed to the promise of the Messiah, and Jesus came to fulfill both the law and the prophets. And so it was as if God was saying to them, Jesus, this is my glorified one, the one that I have sent to fulfill both the law and the prophets. In verse 4, both Mark and Luke indicate that Peter's, let's look at Peter's suggestion here. He answers in verse 4. Peter speaks up and says to Jesus, "It is good for us to be here, Lord. If thou wilt, if it's your desire, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Mark and Luke indicate that Peter's suggestion here was the result of not knowing how to respond to what he was seeing. But the idea of tabernacles here is simply that of a makeshift dwelling place. And God's people were familiar with this. They were ordered at the Feast of the Tabernacles to build these makeshift shelters to commemorate their temporary dwelling places in the wilderness. They moved from one place to the next. And they commemorated this week of feasting, this Feast of the Tabernacles. They commemorated their time in the wilderness and God's deliverance out of the wilderness into the promised land. And we find in Zechariah 14 that when Christ comes in his kingdom, after the final regathering of the nation and the land, which this feast anticipated, that they will celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so Peter seems to be connecting here in his mind the glory of God in Christ here with the glory that was to be manifested in that coming time of promise. And then in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So Peter's interrupted here by this cloud that shines down brightly upon them, and the voice of God comes out of the cloud. Luke's account describes the cloud as enveloping them. in the cloud with the voice harkens back to the cloud in the wilderness that represented God's presence among his people. It assured them in the wilderness of his providence, of his presence with them. And this connects then the transfigured countenance of Jesus with the active work of God to reveal that glory in him. The Father's voice and the Father's words here out of the cloud are authenticating the person and the message of Jesus. Notice what he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That sounds familiar to you. It's because that's exactly what the Father spoke at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3. But we find these words of the Father to be almost a composite of coordinated affirmation of Christ's messiahship and his deity. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." A reference, of course, to Jesus as the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 41, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." And then Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15 says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." All three of these passages prophesying of Jesus himself, and the Father now says, just as I said through the psalmist and through the prophets and through Moses, this is the one I was speaking about. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So it's an affirmation and it's an authentication of the deity of Jesus and of his role as the sent one from God. Hear ye him is a call for Peter and James and John to wholehearted faith and obedience, which would be especially challenging for his disciples in the coming time of suffering and death. This is a gracious revelation of God through Jesus to these men. Notice in verses 6 and 7 with me, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid." The experience is frightening to them. As you can imagine, would be to you or I had we been in their place. They fall faceward to the ground. And this powerful demonstration of the glory of God and of his Son Jesus just empties them of all confidence. It's a purely human reaction. And Jesus in his humanity understands and he speaks words of assurance to them. You'll notice again in verse 7, "Arise and be not afraid." Nothing to be afraid of. Everything to be comforted in or with. And in verses 8 and 9, "When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." Moses and Elijah then are quickly gone. The disciples are left alone as they were at the very beginning in their time of prayer with Jesus. Back to the reality of their relationship with Jesus, they no doubt now see him in a completely different light, and with an added hope and confidence that he is indeed the Son of the living God. And you'll notice in verse 9, Jesus repeats something that he's previously repeated in other contexts. And he tells them here to keep the experience to themselves. He says, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. In other words, this experience was not something to be used to the benefit of others. It was not something that Jesus wanted to be misused or misinterpreted in the minds of others. This experience was reserved for these three of Jesus' followers. And it served to strengthen them spiritually, to boldly and faithfully preach the simple message they'd heard him preach and had been commissioned to preach themselves. In fact, Peter speaks of this experience. I think it's in his first letter, and how it made impression on him and gave him confidence in the Word of God. They were not to share this experience until after the resurrection. Many would not believe in Jesus, regardless of the evidence. That's clear, isn't it? What we've seen up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew. Many would not believe in him, regardless of the evidence presented to them, because they simply wanted a political savior rather than a spiritual savior. After the resurrection, however, it'd be clear that he had not come to defeat Rome. He had come to defeat death. And so he says, save it till after the resurrection. Tell no man the vision until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Verses 10 through 13 close out this experience. His disciples ask him in verse 10, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? Now this last part of the conversation is focused on the prophecy of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. The prophet Malachi had predicted this. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the judgment. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So Malachi prophesies Elijah coming before the Messiah comes to judge and to rule and to reign. Knowing this prophecy and having just witnessed the presence of Elijah and his disappearance, then they are seemingly confused in verse 10. Why do the scribes say that Elias must first come? Well, Jesus clarifies this, and you'll notice in verse 11, he answers them by saying, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So Jesus clarifies the ministry of Elijah was accomplished in the ministry of John the Baptist, who had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. We find that in Luke 1:17. It said of John the Baptist, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The problem is that they had rejected, God's people had rejected John the Baptist. In the spirit and power of Elias, they had rejected him. And therefore, they had rejected the kingdom of the Messiah. Jesus had warned the Jews in Matthew 11:13-14. He said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. They rejected him. You'll notice that in verse 12. They have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Then he says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And so Jesus makes the point that just as the rejected, just as they rejected the forerunner of the Messiah, so he, as the Messiah, would be rejected and would suffer as well. This transfiguration is, in a sense, a miniature picture of the second coming of Christ and the glory that will be revealed. Here we have Christ at the very center, as he will be when he returns. Secondly, he's revealed here in great glory as he will be at that second coming. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 tells us that he will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The preview here of Jesus coming is on a mountain. Don't know exactly which one. But Zechariah 14:4 prophesies that he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. His glory here is revealed to his three disciples here, just as it will be revealed to his saints when he comes the second time. And here, just as Moses and Elijah appear with him when he comes again, the scriptures say in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he will come with his saints. So, God in Jesus gloriously reveals and pictures and shows the glory that's to come in spite of the suffering and crucifixion that comes first. But I want us to think as we close this morning, I want us to think about the glory of Christ in us. If you know Christ, then he is to dwell in your heart by faith, which means that his glory is to reside within you. And it's not there to be hidden away. It's not there to be veiled by human flesh. Glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ was stunning and overwhelming on that day, on that Mount of Transfiguration. And today, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ rests in every believer. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You are the vessel of God's glory. It is you into whom God has shined his glory. And he has given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is in you. And if Christ is in you, then the light of that knowledge of the glory of God is in you. And it is intended to shine in the midst of the darkness of the world around you. We're surrounded by darkness. The first part of that chapter in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that people are living in blinded darkness. God of this world has blinded the minds to prevent them from believing, from seeing the truth, from accepting it. But God has shined into the hearts of all of those that he has redeemed to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is it shining in you? Can others see it? Is it dispersing the darkness around you? May the Lord help us to see the glory of Christ and to allow it to flow through us to impact those who are lost in their blindness and their darkness. Our Father in heaven, we come to you and thank you for the glory that you have, the glory that you have shined into our hearts in the person of Jesus Christ. Or if there's anybody here this morning without Christ, I pray that they would come to see their blindness and their darkness and their need for His saving grace. And for each believer gathered here this morning, Lord, may we long for, may we long to see, to desire to know Your glory in us, through us. To those, Lord, who have yet to see and to believe, I pray that we would be Your instruments, Your channels. In the dark world around us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and as the invitation is played, I invite you to invite the Lord to show you where His glory needs to shine in your life. Maybe it's in a particular relationship. Maybe it's through your patterns of behaviors. Whatever the case may be, would you commit this morning to allowing His glory to shine in you, through you?